Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
When God saw, God relented. When God saw, God relented. Please take your Bibles this morning and return with me to the book of Jonah, this book in the Old Testament that we have been considering together now for some time. This book of Jonah is one of the better known minor prophets, with the story of Jonah and the whale being the stuff of many children's books. And in that regard, the book of Jonah is not unlike John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You know, for past generations, when children would sit in Sunday school, they would be aware that at the end of the year, they would be expected to sit a scripture examination. And usually, one of the prizes awarded as a result of the examinations would be a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. But, you know, Pilgrim's Progress is not really a children's storybook. It is a theology book. It is a book rich in practical theology. It is a book about God, and it is a book about the Christian life. So, too, the book of Jonah. For as we have seen, the challenge of this book lies in its revelation of God Himself, His mission, His might, and His mercy. This morning we return to the third chapter, and I want us to focus on three aspects that we find here. The repentance that God demanded, the relenting that God displays, and the response that God desires. The repentance that God demands. Sinclair Ferguson, in his little commentary on Jonah, which is entitled Man Overboard, paints a lovely picture. He gives to us a lovely scene that arises from this third chapter. Let me just quote to you from his little book. The womenfolk who gathered for their morning chat at the Nineveh well could scarcely have guessed what lay on the heart of the stranger they watched making his way to the city gate on that morning of the revival. Little did they know that they themselves would lay their heads on tear-stained and prayer-saturated pillows before the sun rose over the well on the following morning as they gathered together, this time in sackcloth. What would trigger the transformation that you find in this third chapter? Well, look with me as I remind you of the contents of this chapter itself. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What was it that triggered this transformation in this city and amongst this community? Well, we can answer to begin with this way. Surely it was the commission of God, that commission that caused Jonah to arise and to go. The commission of God in his mercy sending his prophet. The journey to Nineveh by Jonah had, of course, been an adventurous one. He'd known great distress. It had been confrontational. It had been educational. It had been eventual, but nevertheless, successful. For verse 3 tells us that he arose and went to Nineveh. The commission of God triggers this transformation. But in addition to that, we see highlighted and we see demonstrated so wonderfully the compassion of God. Because Jonah is given a message. In verse 2, we're told that he is to rise and go to that great city and call out against it the message which God would give to him. And when you come down to verse 4, he calls out the message that God gave to him. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And therefore, you see God giving his prophet, God giving his message to preach. But in verse 5, you also see God giving something else. For in verse 5, we read, and the people of Nineveh believed God. Call for a fast and put on sackcloth. Jonah is not the only one to receive something from God, but the people receive something from God. They come to believe. They come to faith, evidenced by a fast, and they put on sackcloth. Now, the question which is sometimes raised is this. What comes first, faith or repentance? What comes first? Well, here it is clear that the signs indicating repentance, that is their fasting and their sackcloth, and ashes, their calling upon God and their turning from evil, what you have mentioned in verse 8, these things flowed from them believing the message of Jonah. That in the words of Dr. J.I. Packer, repentance is a fruit of faith, and as such is a gift of God. It's the very thing that you find being declared, and on numerous occasions actually, and recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles. I'm going to Acts chapter 11. You have your Bible there in front of you. Look what Luke writes for us here in this history book of the church. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. We're simply told, and when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. The prophet had received his message. The people had received faith. And they had also received this gift of repentance. You see, it's a little bit, isn't it? Like the what comes first, the chicken or the egg? Because the faith that saves is a penitent faith. And the repentance that is into life is itself a believing repentance. So there is this interdependence of faith and repentance. If I may quote again another theologian, Professor John Murray, who put it in these terms, repentance is turning from sin unto God, and the turning to God implies faith in the mercy of God. So that the gospel that is preached is a gospel of repentance. This was at the heart of the message given to Jonah for Nineveh. And it's the heart of the message which was understood by the king in verse 9. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And this, of course, was, as I've already indicated, the message, the gospel proclaimed by the early apostles. It was to believe and it was to repent, and both find their focus, both find their fountain in God's mercy himself. Because the blessedness, beloved, is this, as we see in so many fronts, the repentance which God demands is that which God himself gives to us. For surely this is part of a Christian's hope, that what God demands, God supplies. He demands perfect righteousness for us to be with him, to enjoy him forever. And he supplies that perfect righteousness in the person of his Son. So here is the compassion of God to this city. His message and his mercy. His word creating faith so that they come to see this God with whom they have to do, this God they recognize as a righteous judge, that they do, because of their wickedness, they do deserve the full penalty of his law, and thus feeling their guilt and owning their sin, they are moved by the mercies and grace of God to call out to God for his mercy. And by God's grace, these depraved, these dangerous, these evil and cruel people have come to see their sin as their greatest evil and the favor of God as their greatest good. And thus the king calls upon the people to call upon their God. They believe, and belief gives way to repentance. God's word creating faith, and God's work conveying repentance. And this mighty demonstration of mercy and display of compassion by God has been God's intention all along. Because Jonah's commission to go and to preach was in itself an indication of God's goodness to those at Nineveh. As the Apostle Paul would bring out in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, it's God's goodness that is designed to lead us to repentance. And God's goodness in sending his prophet is the indication that something further is going to follow. The repentance that God demands, God in his mercy supplies. The repentance that God demands, therefore gives way, secondly, to the relenting that God displayed. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, that is when he saw their faith, when he saw their repentance, how they turned from the evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What's the picture here? Surely it's a picture of God's immense mercy and his boundless grace and his steadfast love. It's the picture, is it not, that you get there in Luke's gospel of the prodigal. The prodigal coming to his senses and coming back to the Father. Here is the Father's tenderness, the Father's compassion in response to the Son's repentance, enveloping him, accepting him, drawing him to himself. And yet the very idea in the mind of the prodigal to go back to the Father was surely implanted and implied by the fact and understood by him that there will be mercy with the Father, that it will be better for him to be in the Father's house. His understanding, his knowledge of the Father is that which moves him to come back to the Father, that there would be mercy for him there. And so it was, to quote Martin Luther, justice is God's strange work. Mercy is his common work. Mercy, his common work. And yet when you look at verse 10, I realize also, and you may have it, some of your translations employ the word repent, that God repents of his action. So what can we say about that? Does God repent the way he called upon the Ninevites to repent? He relents, the English Standard Version uses the word. Well, surely the first thing we have to look at and to consider to come to some understanding of what is being meant here is that we have to begin with saying something about the very character of God himself. Theologians speak of the immutability of God. That is, that God is changeless. That he is changeless. Let me illustrate it this way. You know, some years ago, Christine and I were on holiday in New Zealand, and you may have done the same thing yourself. We went white water rafting. We thought we'd have some fun and a little bit of excitement. And one of the things they told us was that if you fell out of the boat in the rapids, whatever, You lie on your back, you relax, and you go down the river feet forward, not head forward, but feet forward, so that when you would come to the rocks and everything that were in the river, rocks that have been there for ages, they weren't going to move to get out of your way, you had to get out of their way. So if you go down feet first, your head wouldn't crush into a rock, but your feet would, and you can try and bounce off them and get around them. You had to move away from that which was unmovable. God is likened to a granite boulder in the middle of some rapids. That while everything else may seem to be chaos, while everything else seems to be swirling and changing, God is solid, stable, unchangeable, unchanging. He does not move. He does not wear out. He does not shift. You get this very truth. You turn back in your Bible to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 26 and verse 4. You see how the prophet Isaiah describes God in this chapter. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 4 says, "Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock, an everlasting rock." The Lord God remains the same, you see, day in, day out, year in, year out, because He is perfect. He cannot change for the better because He's already perfect. And being perfect, He cannot change for the worse. The words of J.I. Pink. God is immutable. He is incorruptible. He is personal. And so that we might know what He is like, He is not silent. He has communicated with us in terms, therefore, that we understand. And this is so well illustrated in the psalmist, because Hebrew thinking is somewhat different to Western or Greek thinking. We say, well, how do you describe God? And we start to use all these big theological terms. We have all these little definitions of God is just and right and holy and all these things. The Hebrews never put it that way. They use pictures. What is God like? He's a rock. He's a fortress. They use picture language so that you would understand. So that when God communicates with us to understand what He is like, He graciously employs words that we recognize and understand. Even physical things. You read the scriptures, and what does it say about God? What does God say about Himself? Oh, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. Does that mean God has eyes? He's taking terms to say that He can see, He can understand things. He talks about His eyes. We read about the arms of the Lord. We read about the hand of the Lord. God employs these terms that we may understand more what He is like. And then you find human emotions being attributed to Him. Anger, wrath, love, tenderness, compassion, and so forth. But you know, there is a great deal of difference between God's emotions and ours. That is because God is perfect and controlled and without bias. His emotions are perfect emotions. Our emotions, what are they like? Our emotions, surely they're like the roller coaster at Luna Park. Some days we're up. Some days we're down. Sometimes we're hot, the next we're not. We're fickle, we're foolish, we're moody, we're changeable. You go to bed at night in one frame of mind, you wake up in the morning in a totally different frame of mind. And what was the old saying? Do you wake up moody or do you just let him sleep on? We are so fickle and changeable in our meaning. We are changeable as Melbourne's weather. But God is perfect. And so He employs human terms so we might understand Him. And thus His conduct is perfect. What He does and how He does what He does is always consistent with His character. He is always perfect in His person and in His performances. So that when we read of God repenting, it's not like our repenting because we have to repent because of sin. But God is sinless. God has never, never made one mistake. Have you ever thought about that? God has never made one mistake. And it's a wonderful thought, beloved, because I can add this morning. He's never about to make his first mistake with how he deals with you. He's not about to make a mistake with your life. You can trust him because he is perfect and he is a rock. Furthermore, the picture here is not of God having to change because he's been caught off guard by some unexpected turn of events. Because God knows the end from the beginning. There are no surprises for God. There are no such things as surprise parties in heaven. What the terms and the words and the language of verse 10 and similar passages are implying and indicating is the consistency of God with the circumstances which he himself has ordered and orchestrated and arranged. That what he purposes comes to pass perfectly according to his own providence. So that here at Nineveh, having sent his prophet, having applied his word, having granted faith and repentance, having observed the response of both king and country, and having heard their cry, God righteously relents of punishment, and God righteously reveals his pity and compassion, which leads Jonah to be angry. And yet confess in chapter 4 and verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. God does not turn from his wicked ways, because he has no wicked ways. He turns from the execution of his righteous wrath to the outpouring of his steadfast love, because the Ninevites, by his mercy and grace, have turned from their evil ways and called upon the name of the Lord. If I can put it this way, and to quote an old commentary this time, Hugh Martin, his commentary, I've got his third edition, which is dated 1889, put it this way. It was wicked, violent, unrighteous, proud, and luxurious Nineveh, which God had threatened to destroy. A city sitting in sackcloth, humbled in the depth of self-abasement, and appealing as lowly supplicants, a Nineveh like that Nineveh, he had never threatened. That Nineveh he visited not with ruin, for he never said that he would. There was no change to God's person or plan or purpose or pity. Because what remains God's message to a lost and dying world? What's God's message to us today? What was the message, basically, that was proclaimed at Nineveh? I'm turning back a few pages in my Bible to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33 and the 11th verse. Ezekiel 33. Here is God's message for our day. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? And what is the prophet saying here? He's saying it is an unchangeable law of God that the wicked must turn from his evil ways. Then it is an unchangeable promise of God that if they turn from their wicked ways, they shall live. And it is an unchangeable, zealous work on God's part that because of conversion, he repeats and he calls upon them to turn and to turn. And there's this unchangeable condescension that even here God says to them, why? Why will you die? Why will you die? Because this unchangeable fact that refusal means rejection and perishing. And this was God's message to Nineveh. Turn, turn. Why will you die? And it's God's message to you and to me this morning. This is his word that he brings to us. You see, I don't know all of you as yet. I don't know where some of you are spiritually, and so I bring this word to you by God's grace. That as he would speak through his prophet to Nineveh, he speaks to us this morning. He says, it's my law. It's unchanging. It's a perfect law. Turn. Turn from your sin. For why will you die? Why will you die? And I wonder if there's ever been a point in your spiritual journey when you've known this and when you've done this, when you have repented because you've come to believe in the mercies of God. You have turned to him because you've come to believe in the love of Christ. Turn, turn. God simply asks you this morning, why? Why will you not? Why will you perish? The repentance God demands, the relenting that God displays, because if you really return, if you will turn, you will live. And so let me finish with this. The response that God desires. The response that God desires. What response does God look for in a people who have obtained mercy? A people who have known the grace of God. A people who have known the steadfast love of the Lord and of his great faithfulness. What are the indications? What are the marks, in other words? What are the characteristics of the person who has turned to God? Who's believed his word and repented? Well, let me point you simply to three little thoughts and then I'm done. And the first of this, surely there would be the response of thankfulness that God hasn't dealt with us as our sins have deserved. In the words of Martin Rinkart, now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our ways with countless gifts of love and still is ours today. You see, my friends, what marks out God's people? They have learned to give thanks in all circumstances. For as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, this is the will of God for his people. This is one of the chief characteristics of a Christian, being thankful in every situation. I wonder if you've ever noticed, as you've read through your New Testament, particularly the epistles, how thankful the Apostle Paul was. You find him giving thanks. Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 Thessalonians 1, 1 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 1. You keep reading. Paul can't help himself but find something to thank God for in the churches that he was writing to. He was a man who practiced what he preached. But what's the secret of giving thanks in all circumstances? What's the secret of being thankful when there doesn't seem to appear to be anything to be thankful for because your life is just chaotic and hard and difficult and home life is tough and finances are hard and work is insecure? How can you give thanks? I want to borrow the words of John Rabbi Duncan, who simply said, "As long as I am thinking of Christ, I am happy." I put them at the bottom of your outline. As long as I am thinking of Christ, I am happy. And can we not substitute, instead of that word happy, put in the word thanksgiving? As long as I am thinking of Christ, I am thankful. Thinking of Christ, who is the root and the source and the cause of all our thanksgiving. We've come to this table this morning. We've taken of the emblems. And we've done it, what? In remembrance of me. And what's the word? What's the terminology at times employed of the Lord's table? We come to the Eucharist, the giving of thanks. We come as a thankful people. We come to the Lord's table to focus on Him. We come to remember Him. You know, it's not about us. It's about Him. We think of Him and we give thanks because we can do no other and we can do no more and we can do no less. Think about Him. His steadfast love, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what we are facing, no matter the difficulties or the pains, He is with us, He is for us, we're His children, He's taking us home to glory. There's always, as long as I'm thinking of Christ, I can be thankful. We're a pardoned people, a redeemed people, a mercied people, a graced people, a glory-destined people. And therefore, my friends, thanksgiving ought to ooze out of us. Because day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowments, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best, lovingly. It's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. What does God look for in a people who have obtained mercy? The response of thankfulness, and then the response of hopefulness. Hopefulness. I'm thinking of Peter's words in 1 Peter 3:15, where he speaks of us being able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. You see, my friends, this is what characterized the early Christians. They were people who had such hope and manifested such hope that they didn't have to buttonhole people to try and share the gospel with them. People would come to them and ask them, "Why are you so hopeful? Why have you got the stability? Why have you got the strength? Why have you got the stamina? Where does it come from?" And of course, the answer is in 1 Peter chapter 1. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we have a living hope, a real hope. And so I wonder this morning what kind of hope we're enjoying and evidencing. Because the Christian hope is a long-term hope. It's an eternal hope. It's a hope that looks beyond this world and ends endlessly. It's a hope of unimaginable, glorious future where, and if I may again quote Packer, where there will be an effectual elimination of evil, an endless extrapolation of good, an ecstatic extension of fellowship with the glorified Christ and glorified Christians, and an eternal enjoyment of God's glory and beauty in ways we cannot at present begin to conceive. And my friends, it was the grasp of this glorious, grand, and certain hope by the early Christians that caused them to impact their world. Such was the demonstration of this Christ-centered, this Christ-sustained, this Christ-glorifying hope that unbelievers asked them for a reason for it. I wonder if that's you and me. I wonder at your workbench, your office, your factory, your home, particularly in dark and difficult times when we should be falling to pieces, when we should be falling apart because our world is falling apart, when we should be at a wit's end corner, and yet we're not, because we're being sustained by the hope of Christ. The people come to us and say, you know, I just don't understand how you're getting through this. I just can't understand. Why are you still able to face what you're facing and deal with what you have to deal with? And then you can give them an answer, because we believe in a living God who loves us and gave His Son for us, and He's leading me safe home to glory, and each day He strengthens and sustains me. He is my hope. Hopefulness, thankfulness, and here's my last one. The response of godliness. You see, let me just pick up on one of God's communicable attributes. For surely godliness simply means being like God. And so what is God like? What attribute do you think the Ninevites would have said portrays God to them more than any other element or characteristic? May I suggest to you this? They would have said, and the same thing as Paul said, we have obtained mercy. We have obtained, we didn't deserve it. We deserved His wrath and anger, but we have obtained mercy. God is a God of mercy. So what did Jesus say? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, sadly, you can have a passion for righteousness and yet lack compassion and mercy. Righteousness can become cold, my friends. Righteousness become very hard. You see it exemplified by the Pharisees. And you see it sadly demonstrated in probably the most famous, the most fundamental church in the New Testament, Ephesus, who had all their theology correct, who stood firm for the faith, but were faulty, because they'd left their first love. Their first love. My friends, mercy examines our attitude and actions. And sadly, though a distinctive Christian attribute, it is seen too infrequently amongst Christian people. We are so intent on getting it right that we're more geared to criticism and retaliation and discipline. when I beseech you this morning, be merciful and compassionate with one another. For we remember what we have received. The rock from which we've been hewn, we have been a people who have obtained mercy. We are mercied people. And so we must be, ought to be, need to be merciful with each other, making every allowance possible for those who are failing, standing beside them to encourage them. We need to be a congregation of people who stand with one another, who support one another, who uphold one another, who forgive one another, who love one another. For God expects those who have received mercy to reveal mercy to one another. And so I pray that God will make us a gentle people, a compassionate people, a merciful people, a people who have great hope in our hearts because we're going home to glory, and great thankfulness on our lips, whatever the circumstances. May God bless His word to us this morning. Let's pray together.